Happy almost Christmas. So we've made it this far, and I'm excited to be here with you guys this morning for a couple of reasons. One, I'm really excited about the text that we're in, and I know that sometimes that means I'm going to talk really fast and talk a lot, but I'm actually going to like consciously try to today to slow down, because this text in particular, we've been exploring just what is Advent, right? Like, what is Christmas? And we've been looking at it through the eyes of John. So if you're just now joining us, or if you've been tracking with us the last couple of weeks, we've been in the Gospel of John. And John's Gospel, John's good news, starts a little bit different than the other Gospels do. So the other Gospels give a kind of an account of how Jesus was born. There were people who went here, and Mary and Joseph traveled there, and they were angels. John's Gospel starts a little bit differently in that he immediately starts kind of unpacking some theology for us, some truth for us. And so my hope, my prayer, as I worked through the text this week, just in my own prayer life, in my own spiritual life, in my own walk with him, here's what I want for us. My hope for us, part of what I feel like my job is to do, is to help us, restore some of the wonder. So John's writing this account of how Jesus is born. And he starts using these words like Jesus is the truth, and he is this grace or this revelation from God or this love upon love upon love upon love. And it's easy for us to kind of get lost in some of the words that John's using. And so my hope for us this morning is that with like almost a new set of eyes, could we look with a little bit of wonder at what John is trying to communicate to us? Because he wants us to see something that I'm absolutely convinced, and this is as I prayed for you guys this week, and I do pray for us, the thing that I want from us and for us is this, is that maybe we could really start to re-see with a fresh set of eyes just how much God loves us and has pursued us and what the Christmas story actually is. A lot of my pastor friends, and maybe it's because I just haven't been a pastor long enough, they get kind of grumpy around Christmas time because it's like, I don't know, everybody disappears. They get stressed because of holiday shopping and work, and like I don't know, I don't know about all of that. I've often said like I don't necessarily feel the need to like take Christmas back. I almost wish we could do like two separate holidays, like Halloween a little bit. Like Christmas is this fun time. We decorate our tree and we eat cookies and all of that. But then we've got some special time set aside in which we really reflect on what has actually happened here when we contemplate, meditate on, reflect on the birth of Jesus and what that means for us. And so this morning, if I can just get us to just settle a little bit in our hearts as we pray, let me just ask you, would you pray this for yourself? Jesus, if there's something new you want me to see, something with a fresh set of eyes, would you show that to me? Like, would you restore some of the wonder of what it means to just know you? Because there's this divine mystery, this beauty that John's inviting us into, and my prayer for us this morning is that we'll actually really be able to see this and that it will change the way that we see ourselves in light of God's love, but also in light of his like plan for our life. Every moment of his life, of your life, has been orchestrated by him for a redemptive purpose. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would see this tomorrow when we go into work or whatever situation we step to on Monday morning, whether we're stressed, whether we're frustrated, whether we're feeling empty, but then also through the week, right? So this is going to be a stranger week for us as we get ready to go into Christmas. For a lot of us, that is like brings up considerable amount of anxiety because we're stepping into situations where like I'm going to have to see this uncle again, or like I'm gonna have this conversation with my family again. I don't know what to do with all of that. And so for a lot of us, we're kind of in this place of like, I don't even know how I'm gonna get through the week. And so my prayer for us this morning is we see these words from John, which feels lofty, right? He's gonna use a lot of like poetic language, which is why I love John so much. But my hope is this person, John, wrote this thousands of years ago, and yet if we'll grab a hold of it, we'll see that there's some real hope for us. Like, there's some real chance that this week, like, we can encounter the incredible, the, like, never-ending, relentless pursuit of God's love for us, and it can change the way that we interact, even this week, as we move through work, as we get ready for Christmas, as we get ready to see people, whatever the situation we're going to find ourselves in. So let me read the text for us this morning. But in particular, there's to be two things I want us to keep in mind, and that's this. John's going to say that Jesus is the truth. And he's also going to say that Jesus is love, or he's going to say grace upon grace, or even we could even translate this love upon love. And so the question I want us to ask this morning is, when John says Jesus is both grace and truth, like, what does that actually mean, right? So if someone says Jesus is the truth, you're like, I thought Jesus, like, maybe Jesus was true, but what does it mean that he is the truth? Along the same lines, John says Jesus is love, or Jesus is grace. You're like, I know Jesus is loving or graceful. What does it mean that Jesus is love? Like, these terms are not things that Jesus does. He's not is truthful. He is truth. He's not is loving. He is love. What does that mean, and what's John trying to get us to see? So that's what I want. That's the question I want us to just kind of hold in the back of our mind as I read this text. I'll pray for us, and then we'll get started. We're going to be in John chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 14. So I know we covered 14 last week. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in it this week, but we're going to start in verse 14 because it's going to help give us a little bit of context for the last few verses that we're going to be in. Starting in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the one only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Well, Father, for these next few minutes, as we center around the beginning of John's gospel, would you be with us? So, Father, every single one of us has carried something in this room that needs your truth and needs your grace. Father, every single one of us, our hearts are holding on, uncertain, unsure, a little insecure about who we are and where we stand in relation to you. So, Father, this morning particularly, would you speak to those things? Father, every single one of us, whether we've realized it or not, or we're coming to the realization of it or not, we need your truth, and we need your love upon love for us. So Jesus, would you be with us? Would you rescue us? Would you have mercy on us? Would you show us how to love one another this season? Father, would you show us how to love difficult people? Would you show us how to be loving even in the situations we're going to step into this week? Father, we love you. We need you. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, as we talked about last week, John's going to start off by saying this Word became flesh. And so that sounds a little bit like he took on like skin and bones, like blood in his veins, and that's true, but that word flesh that John is using actually has bigger connotations, has bigger implications than just saying God became man. What John's wanting us to see is God has actually entered into like our lives in such a way that he is united with us, even the messy, broken, sinful, corrupted parts of our existence. Jesus has actually entered into that space with us, and by doing that, he has united himself with us. Okay, so why is this significant? And we're not going to spend a ton of time on this because we did last week, but the early church used to have this saying. They said, he became like us. He united with us in our humanity so that we could unite with him in his divinity. And what they meant by that was when Jesus participated in life with us, there is something amazing and miraculous and loving and mysterious that happened. We began to participate in life with him. And so what does that mean for us now? So there's a couple of things. The first is the early church really wrestled with, well, wait a second, like how can God become man? And we've mentioned this before, like they were a little bit embarrassed by it. So for us Christians now, maybe this doesn't actually make a whole lot of sense, but like if you were an early Christian and you had just shared that you were a Christian and you were following this new Messiah and they asked you to give a little bit of details about this God that you serve, and you said, he became a man like the rest of us, dependent on his mother to feed him and change his diaper, and then he grew up like a man. He needed food and sustenance, like he relied on people. Often he spent time with people who were marginalized or outcasts, like women were in his ministry and empowered and actually led and were in leadership. And there's all of these things that like you're bringing in. This would have felt awkward or embarrassing for them because they would have looked at this and said, gods don't do that. That is so improper for the God of the universe. If you're telling me that Jesus was the Word from the beginning, he's the God of the universe, he's the author of all life, and it's so improper for a God like that to step into our existence. Like, that would have been the first thing that, like, as a Christian, you would have had to really explain to your friends. But here's what they were really wrestling with is, like, how does God, who's all the way up here, really enter into our broken, messy human existence? Like, what drives him to do that? And what John's going to share with us in this later part of this, part of his introduction to his gospel is it was love that drove God in humility to pursue us and to pursue you. And so as we think about what does it mean to be united with Christ, here's a couple of things that they really wrestled with is, well, how does Christ be both fully God and fully man? Like, aren't those natures going to be conflicted with each other at some point? Like, they wrestled with this. Isn't there going to be some point where Jesus is like, I want to go out with my boys tonight. Sounds so much fun, but oh, I'm also God, like I can't, I don't know, like which side's going to win out? Like they had these real debates about, well, was he tempted to sin? Like how tempted to sin was he? Like was he really like us? And what happened was they finally came to the conclusion, here's how we work this out. His will, fully human, was perfectly in sync, was perfectly obedient to the will of his Father. And so he did what no other man has done. What no other person has done, he lived a life of perfect obedience to God. And now that we've been united with him, we get to actually participate in that life of Jesus so that our wills and our actions, as like imperfect as they are, they begin to sync up with the will of God. And so in a way, and I'm being a little cheeky by saying this, but not, like, it was like we're little Jesuses. Like, we're our wills and our lives and our actions and the way that we love and show mercy and compassion and grace, the way that we have courage, the way that we stand for injustice, right? All of that is beginning to sync up with the heart of God, and it's doing that because we have been united with Christ because he united with us. And so it changes a little bit, I think, of how we think of our own just like moral progress as Christians, right? So a lot of us, many of us feel like we've got to reach a certain point of moral acceptable behavior in order to meet a standard in which God will then approve us, accept us, walk with us, not abandon us, right? Put up with us, tolerate us. And the reality is that change is coming inside. When we recognize our dependence and our need on Jesus. And little by little, all the little messy parts of us, all the little insecure parts of us, all the little addicted parts of us, the angry parts of us, the fearful parts of us, the hurting parts of us, the shameful parts of us, little by little, that spirit of Jesus begins to shape and reform and change so that we become more like him and we become the types of humans that he always was, in sync and obedient and faithful to the will of God. But the change happens internally. because of something Jesus did, not because of our own efforts to reach some port of moral acceptance. And so here's why this matters. So just, like, I know, like, sometimes I overshare. I don't know. Maybe I'll learn to actually preach someday. But, like, even in my own life, here's the thing. As I wrestle with, like, why are there certain parts of me that are still here? Like, why am I still so fearful sometimes? Why does my shame still dictate so much of how I say and interact with people sometimes? Like, why do I have anger that just, like, I don't know where it comes from, and I don't always know how to get rid of it. And I don't know why I hold on to my resentments like I do sometimes. And what gives me hope in those moments is knowing that I've been united with the incorruptible nature of Jesus. What that means is at some point, those things that we seem to carry that just won't go away, ultimately will not win out in our life. Because when we've been united with him, we can trust in this reassurance, this blessed reassurance that at the end of our lives, not even death will overcome us, because death cannot overcome the thing that we are now one with, the one that we are now united with, that is Jesus himself. And so Christmas actually provides us this reassurance that someday those things, even the things that we feel entirely powerless over to change, will not and cannot and will never ultimately overcome you. Listen to this, will never ultimately defeat you, will never ultimately be the last word in your story, because you are united to the one who is incorruptible. You are united to the one that those things, those sins, those hang-ups, those fears cannot overcome. And so that changes very much how we hope and live as Christians. So that's when John says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What John is saying is we get to participate in the nature of Jesus. The glory of God the Father revealed to us in Jesus is now something we get to participate in because we've been united with it. It's this enormous privilege, by the way, that works itself out every day of the week. Every moment of your life, if you're following Jesus, if you've been united with him, these two, like your will and his will, are slowly, as he works his redemptive purposes and plans in your life, begin to sync up. It's a hope. Christians used to call it the hope of glory. That all of the frail human parts of me will not be the thing that ultimately wins out over my soul. And praise God that I'm becoming more loving, more compassionate, more courageous, becoming just like him, being a light in a dark place. That's the blessed reassurance that Christmas is offering us. So going on to verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Okay, so what? That's a quick aside, obviously, and John even puts it in parentheses. So he's wanting to remind us of this. John is called to reflect this light, this new hope of glory that's been brought into existence. John is a reflector of this light, but he knows he's not the Savior. He knows he's not the Messiah. And why that's significant and important for us as Christians is we realize our role in all this as we become more like Jesus is simply to reflect his love, reflect his light as Jesus pursues those people around us in our lives. Why that's freeing for us, particularly on weeks like this, is it means, one, you don't have to carry more than you were meant to carry. You're not God. You don't have to fix it. Right, so many of us, this holiday season in particular, like, you're going to be sitting around the table. How do all of the discussions and the arguments usually start, right? It's always like that one uncle or whatever you've got in the family. And, like, somebody makes a comment, and he goes, "Well, let me enlighten you, right? Like, that's our frustration usually with people, is like, they're not as loving as they should be. They're not showing up relationally like they should be. Maybe they're different politically in a way that we feel frustrated with. Maybe they have different values, different priorities. Maybe they're selfish in ways that are hurtful to us. And so part of what our frustration often is like, we want to enlighten you. Let me enlighten you on your bad behavior. Even if it's, let me enlighten you on your bad behavior towards me. I actually think this gets some of us really stuck, because we constantly feel frustrated with the people around us because we're still wrestling with, wait a second, are we the light? Are we pointing others towards the light? Is it our job to really enlighten someone? Or is it simply to reflect the grace and truth of Jesus as he enlightens them, as he brings light into their life? And so why this is, I think, helpful for us, even as we move into weeks like this one, is it means there's certain like weights on your shoulder that you will carry that you were never meant to carry. Knowing that Jesus is the one who enlightens, who is the light of all humanity, actually frees us a little bit to be accepting of people's brokenness and their bad habits and their resentful behavior, their unhelpful behavior, or their hurtful behavior. It doesn't mean that we have to, like, right? And I've always said this, and I'll always say this. It never means we step into abusive situations. That is never God's heart for you. And it doesn't even mean that we ignore, like, hurtful behavior. But what it does mean is that there are certain parts of the brokenness of the people around us we can accept. Wait a second. I'm not your savior. I'm not your light. I can point you to the light. But I don't have to enlighten you. Because I was never meant to enlighten you. I'm not your savior. And it frees us, actually, I think, to love the people around us in a different kind of way. Because this holiday season, and I'll say this and then we'll move on, every person that's going to annoy you or frustrate you or disappoint you or rub you the wrong way or make you feel on guard towards, every single person is also someone that the light is pursuing. That person is also someone that Jesus loves and is pursuing. And if we'll recognize that, we can actually step out of the way a little bit. Like, there's a little bit of peace that comes with this, of knowing it is him, not us, that's going to enlighten them. And so it actually frees us to love them. Right? So this works out beautifully in the story of Corrie Ten Boom. I don't know if anyone's ever read that story. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place. She and her sister were Christians who were living in Nazi-occupied Europe. And at some point, they began hiding Jews and other groups that were being persecuted by the Nazis. And inevitably, as so many of those stories go, they were eventually caught, and both her and her sister were thrown into a concentration camp. It's a true story, by the way. She's a beautiful book. And in this concentration camp, they actually, her and her sister, really learned what it looked like for us as Christians to live a self-emptying, self-giving life where we pursue the good of others, even in the midst of great suffering. But eventually what happened is her sister began to grow ill, and over time, through the negligence of one of the guards, she passed away. And so towards the end of the war, Corrie Ten Boom was released, and she opened up a home for survivors of the war that they could come and find shelter and hospitality and a warm meal and a place to stay while they found family members or put their lives back together. And she said, I'll never forget it. One day, that guard who was responsible for my sister's death walked in with no place to go and no food to eat. And we fed him, we put him up. But she said, all this time, I was thinking about what I really want to say to him, how I really want to treat him. And she was like, my goal was just to ignore him. But at some point, towards the end of his stay, he came up and he reached out and wanted to shake my hand and thank me for my hospitality. And I had a choice in that moment. How do I respond? And she said, I felt all of the anger inside of my own spirit and all of the rage inside of my own spirit directly, like having this conflicting moment where it's syncing up with the will of Jesus. Like, how am I going to respond? Am I going to respond like Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Respond in great acts of love and mercy. Or am I going to let this person have it even though they deserve it? And she said, I realized in that moment the Spirit spoke to me, and this is what he said. That man is someone that Jesus died for. and loves. And that's enough for me. And I was able to shake his hand, give him a hug, and send him off with a blessing. And she said, there was something inside my heart in that moment that was set free from my own anger and my own bitterness. And so when John's highlighting these moments of, hey, John, even someone as gifted and beautiful and as close to the Lord as John was, he's not the light. And so for so many of us, if we'll actually recognize that and come to a place where we can let those things off of our shoulders, we'll find that there is an enormous amount of freedom available to us to love the people around us freely and unconditionally, the way that Jesus has pursued us. Okay, so moving on, verse 15, we're going to start up again in verse 16 here. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Okay, so that could be translated grace upon grace. Actually, I like the translation better. It also could be translated love upon love. Jesus Christ has come, and John describes, the only way I can think of it is saying, like, his fullness, the fullness of this revelation, this Jesus in our life, is that it is love upon love. I often think of it like waves on a seashore, like waves on the beach. It is wave of love after love, redemption after redemption, restoration after restoration, compassion after compassion. This revelation, this new truth of Jesus shows us that God treats us, relates to us, acts towards us like relentless waves on an ocean. Infinite waves, right? There's never a point, if you think about this, when you're on an ocean where you're like, well, that was the last one. No more waves. I mean, maybe if you're a surfer and that's frustrating for you, right? But like, you know, like there's always going to be another wave. And I think John's using language that's very similar to this. When you think of how God loves you, how he shows up in your life, how he has showed up through Jesus, John's saying it is grace upon grace. Not grace, then judgment. Not grace, then withdrawal. Not grace, then apathy. But love upon love that God has for you. Why this is significant, and I said this is one of the things I want us to grasp this morning, is I think for some of us, this recontextualizes how we see God loving us in our own life. So I think whether we admit it or not, or maybe we've never even admitted to ourselves or not, I think most of us are naturally, innately wired to think of God's love as love and then disappointment. Love, and then frustration. I'm not further along. I'm not as loving as I should be. I'm still wrestling with this secret addiction. I'm still love, and then frustration. Love, and then giving up. Love, and then apathy. I don't know. Love, then quitting on me. And what John wants us to see is that's not how God's love works. There's no point at which love, the love that he has, takes a different turn in your life. It is love upon love upon love for you. That's how, by the way, God's working out your restoration and your redemption. He's not working it out love and then some anger thrown in there when you really cross the line. Love and then withdrawal to like, so I saw that, and I actually think this is terrible theology. I saw somebody post this the other day. They said, sometimes God disappears on you in your life so that you can recognize how much he loves you and how much you need him. I don't know if anybody's ever heard a statement like that of some kind, like God puts you through this so that you'll see how good he is. And I was like, that's a terrible theology. Like, it's like saying to my daughter, like, at some point I'm going to lock you in your room and not feed you for a week so you can realize like how much I do for you and how much I love you. Right? Like, we laugh at that, but that's like the implicit assumption, and I've heard this over and over again. Sometimes God disappears on you so that you can realize how much he loves you. That's not love upon love. It's love and then manipulation or abuse. And so you're like, well, what about the times in my life when I don't feel love? Like, what about the times when I feel outside of God's love? I feel like I've passed God's love. I'm not in connection with God's love. Like, what are the times when I feel like his love for me has grown cold? What do I do then? So this is why John wants to pair up grace and truth together. This is why when he says Jesus in his fullness is grace, is also truth, because there's some things that our hearts can cling to and hold on to when we feel like we've lost sight of that love. Because here's the reality is, God never withdraws from your life. Love upon love does not mean love and then withdraw in order to teach you how much he loves you, or be angry with you in order to get you to reform your character in some way. Love upon love doesn't work like that. And so John wants us to understand something about Jesus, which is that he is the truth. And here's what I mean by that. So starting in verse 16, for from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace, or love upon love. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay, so what is John saying there? He's saying this: when you want to look at the Father's heart, you see it revealed through Jesus, who is truth. Okay, so a couple of things here. What John is implying, and this first one will feel a little bit offensive, but if we'll really grab a hold of it, it's very life-giving. The first one is, the world doesn't have enough truth innately inside of itself. You don't have a grasp on truth innately inside your own heart to actually recognize God's love. Right, he starts this whole gospel off with saying, like, the entire world had grown dark. God's light stepped into the world. The light didn't recognize it. Like, even his own children didn't recognize it. And so John's position is, there's not enough of your heart that can grasp the way that God loves you. You need it revealed to you. What John is saying is, we are utterly and helplessly dependent on the mercy of God, even to show it to us. Because in our own hearts, and I'm absolutely convinced, for our own, like, what we actually need for our own redemptions, for our own restoration, for our own spiritual life, for our own, like, connection to the world around us and relationship, like, most of the time, our hearts don't actually even know what we need. Like, even just in my own life, the angst and longings I have in my heart now are entirely different than they were 12 months ago. And I'm sure they're going to be entirely different than they are 12 months from now. And what John is saying is, you need someone who sees you that you can't see, that's authoring a picture that you can't grasp, so that in his mercy and in his love, he can reveal it to you. And that's what Jesus is for John. It's the ultimate revelation of God's love for you. So here's what this means practically. I'm convinced, I think, that most of us, our lives as Christians, aren't, so many of us, and this is why I'm always hesitant to share testimonies, because sometimes people are like, my life was a mess, and I knew I needed Jesus, and I started looking for him, and I found him. Like, there's some truth to that, okay? Like, I'm not, if that's your testimony, like, praise God that God was merciful to you like that. But from so many of us, I'm absolutely convinced we're not even aware of the ways that we actually need God's love. We think it's here, but it's actually this that we need. Right, the unrest in our hearts, I'm not really convinced any of us actually know how to really get our own hearts and our own souls to be still, to know that we're enough and that we're loved. But he does. And so I think for so many of us, we feel anxious about, what is God doing next? Like, what's the next chapter in my life? Like, what do I need to do in order to get myself in sync with God's love? And what happens if I miss it, right? Look, what happens if I miss the boat somehow? And I actually think that most of us, many of us, our lives are filled with anxiety because we're not convinced that God has love upon love for us. But more than that, I think we have a slightly different view of how, like, our Christian walk works than what John is writing here. And what I mean by this is this. I think John is saying your Christian walk will be written so much more like a memoir than an adventure. Okay, so like in an adventure and a quest, I don't know, I think of like a movie like National Treasure before Nicolas Cage just career disappeared, rest in peace. But like the National Treasure movie was good, right? And it had an acceptable sequel. But it's all about like this mystery, right? You got to put together all of these hidden pieces to find this treasure. And I think many of us kind of view like God's love and God's will in our life like that. Like we've got to be clever enough, and if I know enough Bible, if I'm praying enough, if I'm whatever enough, I'll start to put together the pieces and I'll figure it out. I'll figure out how I'm supposed to marry, what job I'm supposed to take, where I'm supposed to go, like how I'm supposed to, right? All of these things that we want God to show and reveal to us. But here's the thing. I think that John's telling us that God's work in the world works so much more like a memoir. Because even when God shows up, the people that already belong to him should have recognized him the most, and they failed to. The world was too dark to see it. What John's saying is when you get to the end of your life, and you're writing your memoir, and you're like, I'm going to write a memoir. Like if you were writing a memoir, here's what you're going to write. He was there the whole time. Never stopped loving me. He never stopped caring. He never let go. I was never by myself. You see, if we write it like we're in National Treasure and we're Nicolas Cage, our lives going to be fret with anxiety because we're afraid of missing the next clue. But if we reframe our focus just a little bit and think of our Christian life as a memoir, where at the end of it, we'll be able to look back with this blessed reassurance and this hope that he was there the whole time. He was loving the whole time. He never quit. He never let go. He never stopped. And why that's significant for us, I think, is if we'll hold on to that for just a second in those moments in our life when we start to feel frail and weak or scared or insecure or powerless once again over the things that we're facing, whether that's painful memories or trauma or hurt. Or maybe it's just like this deep sense of insignificance that I think some of us wrestle with. Like, do I really matter? Am I really loved? Do people really care? Going full circle, what I think John is trying to get us to see is, here's your blessed reassurance, Christian. At the end of your life, when you're looking back, you'll get to see all of those ways in which the incredible, redemptive, restorative love of God entered your life like a wave upon wave upon wave. Even in the darker moments when you couldn't see it, revelation, truth, who is Jesus, will show you that he was there the whole time. And if we'll hold on to this, I actually think it frees us from a significant amount of the anxiety and the fear and the insecurities that we carry as we walk with Jesus, as we try to grow as believers. And what it actually does is it frees us to, in this moment, to let go. As dark as it might feel, and as painful as it might feel, we can begin to let go of some of that, some of the fear that that pain and that darkness is going to have the last word in your life, and we can come to a place where we begin to recognize, wait a second, he's been there the whole time. He's going to do things with my life. He's going to shape my heart. He's going to cultivate me in ways that I didn't even know needed to be shaped and changed and reformed and loved. So much of my life, I thought it needed to be this, and at the end of my life, I realized it was always this. And here's the thing, you are never, and this is the promise that I think John's offering us, you are never going to look at the end and go, well, that didn't work out as well as I thought it would. I guess his love didn't come through to me there. I guess I wouldn't change. I would change that if I could. There's this promise and this hope that this love upon love will be with you always. Let me pray for us as Bo comes up to lead us in one final song. We'll take communion and close for today. Father, we love you. We need you. Jesus, sometimes we admit we can't see what you're doing, and it scares us. Sometimes we feel abandoned by you and it frightens us. Sometimes we feel unloved by you and it creates deep insecurity and fear. Sometimes we got resentments, and even resentments towards you that we can't let go of. So Jesus, would you help us to trust you, your love upon love for us? Would you help us to trust that at the end of our life, when we look back and reflect, we're going to see that you were there the whole time, that you never let up, that you never let go, that our lives were like the shore of a beach where your love upon love never stopped washing over. It never let up. The sea never dried up. Jesus, would you help us to trust you like that? As we learn to be little reflectors of your light, if we learn to love you the way that you've loved us, the way that we learn to love others the way that you've loved us. Father, we need you. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.